Good morning. Okay, that'll work. Good morning. It's nice to see each one of you here this morning. It certainly is an honor to be here, and I know I say that every time I'm up here, that it is truly an honor to be with each one of you and to meet together and the encouragement it gives me and the edification that we can give one another. But I hope that you understand that really is, it's true. It's not just my introduction. It really is true. Coming here and then in the beginning of the week, starting our day off on the Lord's Day as commanded to worship God together is such an encouragement to me, and it is definitely edifying as I go throughout the rest of my week, being able to use this time as a time of strength with my brethren in Christ. As we begin this morning, I ask if you would to open your Bibles with me to Romans, the third chapter. Romans chapter 3, as you see on the board above me in verse 23, we'll begin there in just a moment. And as you can tell, I have taken this time this morning, and I'd like to take some time to discuss the topic of sin. And we discuss this topic a lot, of course, going through the Bible. The one thing that's an enemy to the Christian is sin. It is fathered by the devil, and we'll go into more detail about that later. But what I want to discuss this morning is specifically in this verse in Romans chapter 3. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's two parts to this verse. The first part being first that all have sinned. It says all have sinned. We know as through we study the Bible that there's one person that's ever lived on this earth that has completely been sinless, and that is Jesus Christ, deity come in the flesh. But every man that's born of human nature and not of divine nature has sinned in their lifetime and has fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what I want to talk about today. Sin definitely is, when we commit it, a falling short from the glory of God. But this idea and this fact that Paul states here in Romans chapter 3, that sin is a universal problem, is the reason why I wanted to discuss it today. Through my own personal studies and looking at what I was studying and the things I was doing, I found myself falling short of studying about sin. I knew what sin was. I knew which things were sin or which things weren't sin. So I just left it at that. And I thought, well, I'm going to stay away from that. And I'm studying the scriptures. And I thought, I need to go back and do a basic study on what sin truly is. What the parts of it, what we can do concerning sin, and what we cannot do concerning sin. And as I went through this study, it was very beneficial to me in my watchfulness for sin, in knowing what it is, being aware and keeping it on my mind. And so as I know, most of the people in this room are familiar with sin. We know what sin is. We know which things are sin and which things aren't for the most part. And I understand that we are all familiar with this topic. So this is, this morning, more or less a reminder of what sin truly is. A reminder that we can keep it on our mind, and knowing what it is will help us later to keep a watch out for it better. So when we look at what sin is, we're going to exhaust some passages from the scriptures at looking what this is. In 1 John chapter 3, if you'll go with me to 1 John chapter 3, and begin reading with me there in verse 4. It says there, reading through verse 9, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he," speaking of Christ, "was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." In this passage here in 1 John chapter 3, we notice at the end what we read is talking about sin being born of the devil, that he who sins is of the devil. Why? It says in verse 8, "For the devil has sinned from the beginning." And that is the purpose as to why the Son of God has came to the earth. And so we know why sin is such a big topic in the Bible. It was the very purpose for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to come to the world, to come as deity in the flesh, was to take away this sin, to give us an opportunity for the remission of that sin through his life and through his unto his death. And so as we look at this passage, we understand that it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. When we look at verse 9 and we understand that verse there, that who has been born of God does not sin. Well, what does that mean? When a son is born to a father here on earth, we understand that he possesses his characteristics, that he is of the same nature as his father. And so when it says someone who is born of God, that would be if we want to call ourselves children of God, those who have been born of God, we're not going to sin. Why? Because his seed remains in us. If we want to be children of God and followers of Christ, we're not going to sin. Why? Because we have his seed that remains in us. But specifically, look in verse 4 and 5. Where we were, or verse 4 in this passage from the very beginning. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So when we look at the definition of sin, and we look at Scripture to find out what sin truly is, this is a passage that we go to understand it is lawlessness. Literally, it is without law. The law of the land? Sure. Because we can find that other places in Scripture that, of course, sin is going against the laws of the land as long as it is in accordance with God's Word. However, in this passage in 1 John chapter 3, it's not talking about the law of the land, is it? It's talking about the law that we have been given, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Bible, our instruction manual on how to live as Christians and how to get to heaven and be the children of God that He wants us and expects us to be. That's the law this is talking about. So sin is without that law. It's without the text. It's without God's Word. It's living in opposition to God's Word. And that is what sin truly is. But also in James chapter 4. Turn with me to James chapter 4, if you will. And we see something else that's familiar to us about sin in this passage in verse 17. Verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. When we see this word, therefore, we've got to go back. We've got to study the context. What is it talking about? So go back up to verse 13 with me, and we'll read there. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Then it says, therefore. Therefore, meaning because we are not guaranteed tomorrow, because we do not know when our life will be over, and because it's arrogant, and because it is prideful to think that we might have tomorrow to get things done, he is saying, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Because we're not guaranteed this time, that we'll take care of it tomorrow, that we'll do this tomorrow, because our life is a vapor that vanishes away for a little while, or appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Because of that, if we know to do good, but yet we do not do it to that person, that is what sin is. Now, this can also be true if you flip it around by saying if we know to do good, but then we do what is wrong, then it is sinful, of course. But this is not what this passage says either. This passage says the one who knows to do right and then what? Doesn't do it. It's an ignorance of that knowledge. It's not saying that I know what to do good, and of course, doing something wrong is not doing that as well. So this passage definitely says that too. But looking at it in that way, knowing to do what is right. I know I'm supposed to do what is right, but I'm just going to ignore it and I'm not going to do it. We're guilty of that as Christians sometimes, that we know that encouraging this brother or cooking them a meal, bringing it to them when they're sick or visiting them when they're in a time of hardship or praying for them on our own. We know we ought to do those things, but sometimes we just don't do them. And it says, if you know what is right, if you know what is good, but you do not do it, to that person it is sin. But then turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans, the 14th chapter, deals a little bit with a highly debatable and a highly debated piece of Scripture when it comes to sin. But look at verse 23 at the very end of that chapter, and it'll help us understand. It says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. In Romans chapter 14, we're introduced to two different types of people. We're introduced to the brother that is strong in conscience, and we're also introduced to the brother who is weak in conscience. And so when we look at this one who's weak in conscience, and especially, specifically in Romans chapter 14, the subject of eating meats, God has deemed this okay. It is an indifference to God whether you eat meat or whether you do not eat meat. And that's what Romans chapter 14 is talking about. the indifferences to God, things that his text and his word, or the principles that are established in his text and his word, do not say are deliberately sinful. They're indifferences to him. However, this one who's weak in conscience, he can't eat this meat because he was converted from these things, Judaism, where these meats were unclean. And so if he was to eat them, he felt as though he was doing something that was wrong. And what it says here to conclude this chapter is that one, if he ate that meat, thinking that it was wrong or having any doubt in his mind whether or not he should be doing it, but he does it anyway, it's sin. Now that person that was strong in conscience and understood, he understood that those meats were an indifference to God. He knew that that was a fact, and his conscience allowed him to eat that meat. If he did the very same action as the weak brother in conscience, it wasn't sin for him because it's indifferent to God. So what this tells us is that anything that goes against our conscience is sinful. It might not be sinful to the person sitting just to your right or just to your left, just behind you or in front of you. It might not be sin for them to do the exact same thing that you would do. But if it goes against your conscience, if you do it in such a way that you have a doubt and you think that it might be wrong, you think that God might not want you to do that, and you do it anyways, that's an attitude problem. That's a problem of saying, I don't know about this, but I'm going to risk it and do it anyways. That's not the attitude God expects us to have as Christians. Therefore, it's sinful if we go against our conscience. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Matthew chapter 15, if you'll turn with me there and go to verse 16. Jesus tells us here, are you also, says to the people there, are you also still without understanding? He says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. When we look at this passage, Jesus, again, talking about these Jewish traditions that they were bringing in to the law that were not bound by Christ, that were not something that's bound by the scriptures, the washing of hands or the eating of clean or unclean meats. And what he tells them is, do you not yet understand that these things are indifferences? Do you not yet understand that you cannot bind these on people? And then he says, but here's what you can do. He says, but the things that enter the mouth are eliminated. They go away. Those things don't matter. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. What we say proceeds out of the mouth from the heart, and they defile a man. He said, for out of the heart proceed these evil thoughts, these murders, these adulteries, these fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies, the things that defile a man is what he's saying. These sinful things. And where do they come from? They come from the heart. They begin in the heart. When we mess up, when we sin, and we do these types of things, whether it's out of our mouth or the actions that we do, they come from the heart. And we need to recognize there that in ourselves there might be that problem. There might be a problem with our heart, with the way that we think, if we're committing these things, if we're sinning in these ways. We need to understand that it begins in our heart. So where do we go to fix it? We go to our heart and we fix it there. So sin, when we look at it, yes, it's lawlessness. Lawlessness is a separation from God and His Word. It is not doing what we know is right. It's an ignorance of that knowledge, or instead deciding to do what is wrong. It's anything that goes against our conscience, and we understand that it begins in our heart. And something very similar to this is found in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 in verse 12. We see something very similar to what's told here to us by Jesus in Matthew 15. In verse 12 beginning, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When we look at this passage of Scripture here in James 1, and we look through 12 through 15, and we understand that in verse 13, he says that when we are tempted, we need to not say that we're tempted by God. Why? Because God can't be tempted by these evil things, nor he himself tempts anyone. What does that mean for us? It means that any temptation that comes to us is not from God, it's from the devil. So when we're tempted by something, don't think that this is God's doing. He's allowing it to happen. He's the all-powerful. He could do whatever he wants to do with that situation. However, he's going to allow you to be tempted, but he's not the one bringing that temptation. Any temptation is a test of our faith to God. It's a test of how we're going to combat evil and sin and Satan when we're produced with these temptations. But yet, it says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when? When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Would there be a temptation for something we do not desire? Even if it's not a sinful temptation. Just if it's a temptation for me, if somebody puts onions in my food and they say, do you want to eat that? That's not a temptation. I won't touch it. I don't want to eat it. Because if I accidentally get a taste of that onion, I will be done with dinner. It's done. Ruined for me. I hate them. But that's the point. If it's not something that we desire, if it's not something that's after our own lust, it's not going to be a temptation, is it? When the devil tempts Jesus, and we're going to look at this passage in a minute in this day, but when we see that, when the devil tempts Jesus, these things are only temptations to Jesus because it's possible for him to do, and it would be things that would actually be desirable for somebody that possessed his types of power. But when we look at this thing, it says, when we are tempted, it's when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And of course, when we act upon those desires and those lustful thoughts on sin, that's when the sin is full grown and brings forth death. So yes, sin begins in our heart, and because of that, it is born of our desires. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, Galatians chapter 5, turn with me, if you will, to the 19th verse of this chapter. The Apostle Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What keeps us from inheriting the kingdom of God? Sin. Sin in our lives, allowed to be in our lives, not corrected and not repented of, not turned away from, keeps us from heaven. That's a fact. And the Bible tells us that here. The people who practice these such things, these things of sin, will not. Not, well, maybe, they might. No, it says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. But the point being made in verse 19 is that these things are works of the flesh. Why can they not be works of the Spirit? Because sin is not found in God, and we just talked about that. There is no sin in God. And because of that fact, we know that these things, these sins are works of the flesh. They're not works of the Spirit. They're not works according to God's Word, but rather they're in opposition. And that's what the flesh is. In Scripture, when we see differences between and comparisons of the Spirit and the flesh, it is God's Word against our own desires. That's what that flesh is. So sin, when we look at what it is and the definition of it, it's a work of the flesh. It's not a work of God. It's not a work of the Spirit, but rather a work of our own desires. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah chapter 59 tells us what happens when we might be able to, or when we might get ourselves into sin. In Isaiah chapter 59, in the first two verses, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. When we look at this passage from the prophet Isaiah in the first two verses, he's saying that it's not anything wrong with the Lord. The reason he's not hearing your prayers, or the reason you think he's not reaching out his hand to save you, there's nothing wrong with him. It's not that he has been maimed in such a way that he is now unable to reach his hand out or save you. It's not something that's gone wrong with his ears that he no longer hears you, but it's your fault. It's not going to be his fault that he's not doing these things, but you, based on your actions and your sins, have separated yourself from God. That's what Isaiah says here. And so we need to take a lesson from that. When we sin, what is it going to do? It's going to make God not hear our prayers. It's going to make that hand feel like it's shortened, but it's not. It's our fault. We are separating ourselves from God by sin. And this only makes sense if we use common sense and think about everything together. There's no sin found in God. Sin is only found in the devil, and he is the father of it. When we look at the fact that the works of the flesh are against what he would have us to be, and those are sinful actions, Well, then what would it be? We can't be together with God and also together with sin. They're direct opposites. So we have to understand that if we are committing these sins, we are separated from God. So when we look at what sin is, of course, these things are things that we have mostly already known. But when we know these things and we look at the definition of it and how it manifests itself, we can see and we can better understand, I hope, at least I was, to be able to look out in the world and see it better, to notice sin more often, and to be able to guard ourselves better against it. But the one thing I want to talk about specifically with what sin really is, and it is something I believe, the reason I'm focusing on it is something I've seen in the world around us that is very true, but also a very big problem nowadays. In Hebrews chapter 3, the point made by the Hebrew writer in verse 13 is that he says, "But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Well, what does he mean? What's the Hebrew writer mean here, the deceitfulness of sin? How would that harden us? Is sin really deceitful? That's what we're going to look at, and we're going to go to the Word of God. Sin absolutely is deceitful. When we look at how this sin is deceitful, how does it manifest itself in this deceitful type nature? Well, first thing is that it promises us things that it cannot deliver. When sin is presented to us and these temptations are here, it promises us certain things that it will never be able to deliver. In Genesis chapter 3, we go to Genesis chapter 3 with me for a moment. We know that here we find the first sin of man. In verse 1, beginning, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor you shall touch it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" If we read on, do we know, was the serpent true in that? Absolutely not. The serpent here, of course, was lying to Eve, promising something that he could not deliver. He said, "You will not surely die. You will not face these consequences that you're saying God said you're going to face. I promise. You're not going to die. It's not going to happen." That's a false promise, isn't it? He was never going to be able to deliver that to Eve, but rather he's enticing her with that temptation and promising a positive outcome where, of course, there was none. And that's what we see in our life today. We see these promises being made to those in the deceitfulness of sin and promising us a joy, promising us a form of happiness or a contentment or a fulfillment of ourselves when we sin. A lot of the times it's presented to us in such a way that, you know, you're just not going to have fun. We hear that from our friends, our coworkers, whoever, or even in our own thoughts that, you know, you're just not going to have a very fun life if you live it without sinning. Life's just going to stink if you say that drinking is sinful. Life's going to stink if you say that these things are, you know, are bad. That if you're not going to do these things, you're not going to have any fun. You're just going to have to sit at home all day and lock yourself inside so you don't sin ever. And that's not the truth. We know that. We know that in order to have a happy life, rather, we do not sin. That's the happiness of life. So the sin, when it promises us this joy, this happiness, or this fulfillment and contentment, a lot of the times it's presented to us in little ways. That, hey, if you commit this little sin right here, then you'll satisfy that part, and then you can go on, you can live righteous because at least you've had this one little bit of fun, or you've had this one little bit of rebellion that you think inside your head that you need. It presents itself that way. It's very deceitful in the way it does that. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, we understand that this is completely false, this joy and happiness that it says it's going to give us, that it says we're going to be content with that happiness, that it's going to be something good for us. We read about Moses here in Hebrews chapter 11, and listen to what he did. It says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of Israel, or with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Are we like Moses? When we look at sin, when we look at the deceitfulness and the enticement of sin, are we like Moses? Moses, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, coming with all of the riches of Egypt, was a high place to be, a prestigious place, a place of riches, finances above anything we could ever think of today in the form of comparison between the common people and the rulers of the nation. The difference was incredible. But yet he chooses to leave all that aside. He says, I'm done with this. I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then he goes into the wilderness with the people of God. See, it's not just that he changes sides here. He gives up a lot in order to do it. He gives up his fame, his riches, his power, his place. And he goes out into the wilderness to suffer for 40 years with the children of Israel. Because why? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. Why? Because he looked to the reward. That's the point here. Sin, when we look at it, it is deceitful. But something we find in this passage that we sometimes might overlook. It says in verse 25, he chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy what? The passing pleasures of sin. When we look at this, the passing pleasures of sin, and then a verse down it says he looked to the reward. Those two are connected. When he's talking about the passing pleasures of sin, he's saying these things are temporary. These things fleet. These things fail. These things go away. I don't have this for eternity. But when he looks to the reward, he understands it's greater. And that's what we need to understand too. Sin will promise us these things it cannot deliver. The happiness, the contentment, the fulfillment with our lives. The fulfillment as people that we think, well, you know, I've enjoyed my time here on earth. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've had a good time. I've lived a happy life. And I'm glad I sinned to do it because that's the only way I could have done it. That's a lie. Sin is telling us that and it's making us feel that way because it is deceitful. And because it promises things it cannot deliver. And when we look at Genesis 3, when we look at Eve and Adam and the serpent there, we understand this was the motive of the serpent or Satan from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the way he tempted people to sin is lying about it. False promising things he, of course, cannot deliver. But it's also deceitful in that it convinces us that we'll get away with it. A lot of the times when sin is presented to us, at least the times it's been presented to me several times, it manifests itself in that, well, as long as these other people don't know, then, you know, I'll get away with it. As long as I do this secretly, as long as it's something that's not going to be heard, then it's going to be done away with. But that's not the truth. In Isaiah chapter 29, and in verse 15, the point here is made. It says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Why does Isaiah in this passage say, woe to those people? Woe to these people who think that they're going to hide their works of darkness. That they're saying, who sees us or who knows of this type of action? Woe to those people because of the fact that God always knows. God is all-knowing. He is the one that sees everything, in private, in public, wherever it is, he sees all actions. But not only that, it's not merely the way that humans see actions. A lot of the times we think, if my brethren don't know, if my brethren don't find out, if the people that I sit next to in the pew on Sunday don't know, then I'll be okay. Because they don't know my thoughts, they don't know my actions outside or alone when I'm in a room completely by myself. Nobody knows. But guess what? God sees more than just the actions. God sees inside of us, an impossibility for a human to do, but God sees the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He knows everything. He knows every thought. He knows every intent. He knows every attitude. He knows every thought process that we have towards things. That is the all-knowing. So anybody thinking that sin can be hidden from God, or the temptation that says that, hey, you're not going to face these consequences that sin is going to bring because you're going to get away with it. And when you get away with it, all will be good. You'll have your amount of fun, that passing pleasure we talked about. You'll get that, and then all will be good. You're back on your way, just like you were before. That's a lie. It's the deceitfulness of sin. Of course, God is going to see all sin, whether acted upon or whether it's in our heart. Sin also tells us that we can hide it, that it will be unknown. A lot of the times, even after we've committed this sin, that it's something that we might be able to just tuck away. That it's something that we think, well, you know, there was a mistake I made and it was a one-time mistake and it's going to be something that I'll just tuck away and I'll live my life the way I'm supposed to live it. That's a lie too. It's a lie too, and it's a good one. It's something that gets us a lot of the times. Well, ooh, I've done this, but I'm just going to tuck this away. Nobody needs to know about this, and I'm going to be a good person from here on out. It might sound good. It might sound like the right way to go, but it's not. It, in turn, in reality, is going to cause a lot of hardship in the future doing it that way. It says, of course, false and a lie. But the third way that I believe sin as being deceitful in a lot of the things that I hear and around our world, and of course reading the scriptures, is that it is desirable to our lusts. Sin, as we talked about, this temptation, wouldn't be a temptation if it wasn't desirable to us, would it? We looked to Eve, and when we looked to Eve, she noticed that this fruit of this tree looked good. When she talked to the serpent, she said it looked good to eat. And so it says she took it and she ate it. It was good to look at, good to eat, so she took and ate it. What is that? That's desirable to her lust. What was it? That tree, man, it looked good to eat. It looked good to the eyes, and it was definitely good to eat, so she took it and she ate it. That was desirable to the lusts of Eve. If Eve from the very beginning had the intent of her heart saying, I am not ever going to eat of that tree, and nobody's ever going to convince me I'm going to eat or touch that tree because God said I'm going to die because of it. When the serpent went up and tempted her, if she had that, if it wasn't even desirable to her, or if the fruit of that tree was rotten and it looked terrible and it smelled bad, she wouldn't have wanted to eat it. She'd be like, yeah, I'm going to stay away from it anyways because that doesn't look very good. But no, it was desirable to her lust. She wanted to rebel, that lust for sin. She wanted to eat that apple because it looked good. And that's a lot of the times what sin is to us. I'll tell you, when I was a kid, I guess I am a kid, but when I was 10, you know, in the 10 to 14 range, and I was playing soccer a lot. And all the time, that was what I did. Maybe twice a day I'd play. And we'd go to these practices, and I met a little girlfriend there or whatever, and a lot of my friends and her were going to Whitewater. And I'll tell you what, there's one thing in my life still at 19 years old that I just have to stay away from because I love water rides. I love the thrill. I'm not even a roller coaster guy, but if you put me on a water slide, it might be the craziest one ever. I'm going to go down it. I love it. And so when they told me there's a whole entire park full of these water slides where everybody can just have fun and slide down these crazy things, I was hooked. And then, of course, I had a little girlfriend that wanted to go with me, so I thought that was pretty neat, too. But then, of course, Dad sits me down in his bedroom. I'm crying, wanting to go. I'm thinking it's a good thing. I'm thinking, what's the big deal? I just want to go on water slides with my girlfriend. And at 13 or 12 years old, however I was, set me down on his bed, started reading me Psalms about the deceitful woman at 13. And telling me that this girl is not good for you. This girl is trying to do this stuff. And it helped me a lot. It was something that helped me. But the point is, it was very desirable to my lust for every reason. I loved the water slide. I loved my friends. I wanted to be popular. I thought I loved this little girl, you know. And I thought she was the stuff. But he was right. The way she grew up, she was pretty deceitful. But the point is being made here, and it is very true, that this sin looks good to us. This sin is something that's going to be desirable to our lusts. And that's the point. Eve took it and ate it. That was the sin. That was the action that she committed. But the point is, brethren, it's easy to see it in Eve because it says it blatantly that she sinned. But we've been taking and eating ever since. We have been doing the same thing. We've been walking up to that tree in the garden and plucking that fruit, eating it, and sometimes we've even been guilty of giving it to Adam too. Not literally, but figuratively. Passing that sin on to other people, causing other people to sin because of our sins. And that's the point that we need to make at this passage. Sin is deceitful. It lies to us. It promises us good outcomes when there is no good outcome. It lies to us in saying, you can hide it, you can tuck it away, you can get away from it. And it's deceitful in making it look like something that's more desirable than serving God. When we serve God, that is what we should desire. And sin, because it's in opposition to serving God, is going to try for the rest of our lives to make us not want to serve God, to make it look better. So to conclude this passage or this lesson, I would like to talk about two different things. One, briefly, what we cannot do concerning sin, and then the next one we'll talk about what we can do concerning sin. When we look at this, the first thing we recognize things we cannot do, and things that I see a lot of people trying to do concerning sin is blame it on other people. When we look and we sin and we do this, we think, well, you know, so-and-so really was the reason why I did this. If they weren't in the picture, then it wouldn't have happened. And that's kind of what Eve does here in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll stay there in Genesis chapter 3 with me, and we look for these things in Genesis chapter 3, read on to the consequences now in verse 12 beginning. It says, the man said, the woman whom you gave, Adam talking to God, says, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now look at 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And then we see the punishments that follow. But the point that's being made here is, what does Adam do? The first thing he does, hey God, this woman that you gave me, she caused me to sin. You see that? She did this. And then he says, okay, well Eve, what's the deal? What happened? She says, well, the serpent caused me to sin. It's a teeter-totter. These people did it. But now look at the consequences. Of course, when we read this passage, we think the number one fault is the serpent, Satan. And it is. He's at fault too. But God evens it out. God says there's an equal amount of fault for each one. It says here in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. See that? Because you have done this. Individual, very singular. You are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But then to the woman, okay? So there's the serpent's fault. God recognizes that because of what he's done. But to the woman it says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there's Eve's punishment. He understands that, yes, the serpent was wrong. He punishes the serpent. And he understands that Eve was wrong, so he punishes Eve. Now, Adam also blamed Eve, so look what he says to Adam. Because you, individual again, have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's the punishment for Adam. There's the punishment for man. You see, we might try to blame our sin on other people, but that doesn't fool God. God is not going to look at our sin and they say, you know what, this person sinned, but because this person kind of made them, I'm going to go lighter on him. I'm going to go light on them because really it was this person's fault first. They were the real reason. No. God says sin is sin for each one of us. If Adam wanted to do it, why is Adam punished? He says because you heeded the voice of your wife. Eve could have sinned. Eve could have eaten of that fruit and then gone to Adam. And if Adam wouldn't have heeded her advice, would he have been punished? No. Adam wouldn't have sinned because he didn't heed that voice. He didn't heed that advice of his wife. And that's the point being made here. To each is his own. And we're going to look at that too. Aaron tried to do the same thing in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, when we look here at this passage in verse 22, we understand before this that Moses comes down the mountain and it's the worshiping of the golden calf in the wilderness wanderings. We've been studying that relentlessly in our classes recently. But it says here in verse 22, when Moses asks Aaron of what is happening, Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Aaron tries to blame his sin on somebody, doesn't it? He says, yes, this golden calf, and I was the leader, that I made this happen. I made this golden calf happen. But what does it say? It says that these people, you know these people, you know how bad that, you know how persistent they are at getting what they want. You know how persistent they would have been at pushing me to build this calf. But then he also not only blames the people, just to strengthen his argument, just to strengthen who he's blaming, now he blames some form of magic. And of course, to Moses, he's probably blaming deity. He's probably blaming, saying, this must have been Christ doing, because I took this gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Hey, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I didn't do this stuff. And that's the point being made here. Aaron tries to blame his sin on other people, but of course he can't. We know earlier that he carved that golden calf himself. And in Romans chapter 2, the point that's made here in the first 11 verses, won't read it for sake of time this morning, but if you jot that down, I believe all 11 verses make this point very clear. But the quote that's in there that I really want to focus on is the fact that God will render to each according to his deeds. Do you see how singular that is? According to each, that's one, not each groups, not each church, not each congregation, not each family, not each household. No, he says each to his own. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord rendering each to their own. They each made their own mistakes, and they each were punished for them. We cannot blame our sins on others. The second thing that we cannot do concerning sin, and I see it a lot as well in this day, is that we cannot continue in sin and still expect to get our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 10, turn with me there if you will to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 beginning. It says there in verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If we are ones who know what is right, as we read earlier, if we know what is good and we do not do it, it is sin to us. If we know what is right, but yet we still continue to sin willfully, that sacrifice for our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ, cannot cleanse us because we're willfully doing these things. That salvation is not going to be there for us. We also see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it tells us what the wages of sin is. The wages of sin, it says here, of course, is death. There is no life. There is no salvation. We cannot continue in sin because of the outcome that it brings. And lastly, the things that we can do. We'll briefly run through this as this is a reminder. But in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 41, it tells us the point that we can be watchful. We can pray to God that we might not enter this sin. And we know that that is the truth. If we know that sin is out there and we know what sin is and we know we need to guard ourselves against it, it is something that we can do to be watchful for it, to pray to God that we will be watchful for it, that He will help us to recognize it, and that He will help us to not enter that sin. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8 and 9, it tells us the point that we can resist that sin. When sin and temptation and Satan and the devil are coming after us, he's seeking us, it says. Like a lion, he's seeking whom he may devour. And when we look at that, it's a sneaky type thing. When lions attack, it's not ever known. They sneak through the tall grass and they attack fast. And that's how Satan is. And what we need to understand is when we see that temptation, when we understand that it is, if you're looking through the grass for that lion, you'll see it. And you'll be able to get away from it. We can resist that sin. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 9, it also tells us the fact that we can abhor evil and we can cling to what is good. That's going to keep us away from sin. When you cling to something, not letting go, and cling to that which is good, the sin is not going to be able to pull you away. You need to cling to what is good. And also what we can do is we can be dead to it. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 11 and 12, it tells us that we can be dead to sin and we can become free from it. It tells us we can do that through baptism, through coming in contact with the burial and the resurrection, the blood of Jesus Christ, and coming in contact with His blood there through His death and baptism. We can be dead to sin, and we can become free from it. And in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, to end our lesson this morning, we can also repent of our sins. If we find ourselves being ones who are caught up in this sin, who are ones who believe that this sin is in our lives, we see it, and we know that we've been fallen to it. Well, there's a way that you can get out of it. You can cling to what is good, abhor what is evil, by repenting of your sins. The full turnaround, going the complete opposite direction, never returning to those things of sin. I hope this helps anybody. It helped me to recognize sin, to see it, and to hopefully watch for it better, and to remind ourselves and have a better understanding of what sin really is and how it presents itself. I appreciate your kind attention. At this time, we'll be led in a closing prayer and dismissed to our classes.